And as the phrase goes, piska tava, or a guten kvittel. So tonight is Hoshana Rabbah. It's the seventh day of Sukkot. The name Hoshana Rabbah literally means the great or the many Hoshanos, and on a simple level, it refers to the many Hoshanos that we'll do throughout Shacharis tomorrow. For the last 6 days, or not counting today, but for the last few days of Sukkot, we've circled the Bima once, and on the seventh day, on Hoshana Rabbah, we do it seven times. So people ask me to speak about a little bit about what Hoshana Rabbah is. It has a lot of interesting cultural associations. Some people go outside and look at their shadow in the moon based on a Ramah. We try to see our shadow, and if things are missing, maybe that's a good thing, maybe that's not a good thing. So I'm not going to be talking about shadows all that much, but I do want to try to trace the evolution of Hoshana Rabbah, how it developed historically in Jewish practice. Because I think it's a very interesting idea of how it evolved from what it once was to what it is now, and try to explore or probe the significance of what it means for us. So, the first mention of Hoshanos, or Hoshana Rabbah, comes from the Gemara. The Gemara in the fourth parak of Sukkah goes through the many things that were done in the Mikdash during the Yom Tov of Sukkot, and one of them is known as Arava. So, during the time of the Beis HaMikdash, in its most early form, in its proto-form, what Hoshanos were, is that the Kohanim, or at least the Kohanim, maybe Yisraelim too, would take these massive Hoshanos, they were like 20 feet tall, these massive Aravos branches, and they would put them around the Mizbeach. According to some people, they would walk around the Mizbeach, and they would do that once a day. They would put it there, they would walk around, and then they would leave it there for the day. And then on Yom Arava, on the seventh day, they would do it seven times. That was the initial practice of Hoshanos. Where does it come from? So it's a machlokas in the Gemara. According to one opinion, we can trace its source to a verse that talks about the Dalet Minim. But the prevalent opinion, which we follow, is that it's one of three halacha l'Moshe Misinais. That there is no source in the Torah for Hoshana Rabbah, for Hoshanas in general, but there was Halacha L'Moshe Misinai, that in the Beis HaMikdash, they would take these long Arava branches, and they would walk around the Mizbeach, and they would put it, and they would let it rest there, and let it bend over the top of the Mizbeach. That's the original form. Then, after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, so there evolved a practice of what we would do. We would take the Hoshanos, and we would walk around the Bima with the Sefer Torah. Now, we only do it on the seventh day. And the Gemara discusses whether this was a takana of the Nevi'im, whether the Nevi'im said you have to do this, or this was a minhag of the Nevi'im, which many Rishonim understand is that we kind of saw the Nevi'im doing this, and we decided that this was a nice thing, and we adopted it. So depending on what opinion in the Gemara we have, it's either more grassroots or not so grassroots. And the nafkamina, there's a nafkamina lahalacha, which is, do we make a bracha? If the Nevi'im said, you have to do this, then we make a bracha. But if not, if it's just a practice that the Nevi'im did that we adopted, we don't make a bracha, and we do not make a bracha. So we paskin that this was just a minhag, this was just a concept that Klal Yisrael saw Nevi'im doing, and they thought, hey, this is a really nice idea to do it, zecher l'mikdash, to remember what we do in the Beis HaMikdash. So when there's no Beis HaMikdash, we go around seven times on Hoshana Rabbah. Then a later practice evolved, a little bit later, where not only do we do it seven times on Hoshana Rabbah, we do it one time on every other day as well, except for Shabbos. So that's kind of how the practice evolved. And we allude to this in the Yehi Ratzon that we say, after Hoshanos on Hoshana Rabbah, we say, HaBocher b'Nevi'im Tovim, uv'min hageim hatovim. So we ask God to accept what we did, and we preface it by saying Hashem chooses good prophets. Apparently there were not so good prophets, if you've ever learned the Nevi'im. There were some not so good prophets as well. And then we also say that God chose Minhagim Tovim, good customs, good practices. So, which is also a very interesting phrase. They're bad Minhagim. So if any of you were in YU last year, we learned Maseches Bava Basra, which talks about certain customs and whether they're binding. So the Ramban there says that there's what's called a minag shel shtus. Normally you have to follow a practice, but sometimes the practices are so counterproductive or stupid, or neged halacha, that you don't have to follow them. And so we're thanking God for God choosing good customs. What the bad customs were, I don't know. But what's also interesting is that we, according to the Gemara, we were the ones that picked it. But we're thanking God that God chose good prophets. But God also chooses good customs? We were the ones that chose it. So maybe we're thanking Hashem for guiding history and inspiring Klal Yisrael to choose the practices that we did? I don't know. But somehow God is involved in our choosing the Minhagim that we decided to adopt based on the Nevi'im. I don't know. Maybe we'll get to a little bit later. We'll explain a little bit more. But that's just an interesting part, and that's what we acknowledge in the Yehi Ratzon. And then we continue and say that God should remember the zechus of the Shivas Timimecha, the seven pure, complete ones, the seven Ushpizim. Each day we have another visitor in the Sukkah, so tonight and tomorrow is the seventh, is David HaMelech, who symbolizes Malchus and kingship. Also, the Malava Malka is the Suda of David, because it's a harbinger to Mashiach, and that's also part of what we daven for during Hoshanas. We mentioned that HaKadosh Baruch Hu should remember us and should ultimately redeem us. And so in the zechus of those people, and particularly David HaMelech, that God should remove the Mechitza Shel Barzel, this curtain of iron that's blocking us and him, and God should listen to us, and God V'seitiv Lanu HaChasima, and he should make good for us our sealing. So we're not asking God to seal us in the Book of Life. We're asking God to make our seal a good seal. So there are bad seals. We have bad customs and bad prophets. Now we have bad seals also. Apparently some seals are good and some seals need a little bit of strengthening. So we'll get to that in a second about what that means. But that's what we're essentially asking God, that God should be, the phrase that we say in the Hiratzon is to be mamtik the din, to sweeten his judgment on us, and that God should accept what we did, these customs that we adopted. That's the Yehi Ratzon. That's what we do. Now, up until now, we've just spoken about the practice of Hoshanos. But as I mentioned before, there's an association that people have of it being a Yom Hadin, a Day of Judgment. Now, where does that come from? Because the Gemara doesn't say it. Now, the Gemara does say that Sukkos, in general, is a time period when we are judged for water, we're judged for rain, we're judged for parnasa. And all of these arba minim that we've been walking around with, and particularly the arava, need water. And so the Gemara says that this is supposed to be miratze al hamayim, to make God favorable to give us rain. So in that, the Gemara says there's a judgment. But in the broader sense, the Talmud Bavli does not have any source for that. There is a Yerushalmi in Rosh Hashanah, which quotes a pasuk that says, Yom Yom Mevakshei Panai, that you should seek me, God, every day. It says Yom twice. So the Yerushalmi in Rosh Hashanah says this refers to Rosh Hashanah and Hoshana Rabba, or Yom Arava. So that's probably the earliest source that we have of there being a connection to the Yomim Noraim, to the Yomei Adin, just like on Rosh Hashanah we seek God out, right? We're not talking about Tshuva or Kapara. That's Yom Kippur. We seek God out on Rosh Hashanah, we crown him as king, and somehow with our Hoshanos, we do that as well on Hoshana Rabbah. That's what the Yerushalmi says. But the most famous source is the Zohar, whenever you think the Zohar was written. But the Zohar says it very explicitly. The Zohar says that on the seventh day of Sukkot, it's a Yom Hadin, it's a day of judgment. And it uses the mashal that many of you may be familiar with, and that's where the phrase Piska Tava comes from, or Guten Kvito, that we're written for judgment on Rosh Hashanah, we're sealed for judgment on Yom Kippur, and then the slips with our verdict are given out or are dispatched on Hoshana Rabbah. And then the Zohar continues, people don't know this part, it's actually handed over to the executor, or I don't mean that as the guy that kills you, but the person that executes the judgment, on Shmini Atzeres. Some people might know this, but not everybody. So, in fact, it takes a whole 24-hour period for the judgment to be carried out. It leaves God's hand on Hoshana Rabbah, and it gets to the recipient on Shmini Atzeres. So on this past Friday, I was on the phone with my insurance company. I wanted a letter of proof of coverage. So they said, oh, the email will go out within 24 to 48 hours. So I don't know, it needs to be processed. Okay, so that's we're talking about a company. But God needs 24 hours to hand out his psak din? There was a Simpsons episode where they made a parody of this like old, I think it was a UPS or a FedEx commercial, where they send a letter from person to person to person through the company, and eventually it's completely circuitous and ends up back in Mr. Burns' desk. And, you know, that's supposed to show the inefficiency. But you know, God's not like that. So why does God need a whole 24 hours? Hoshana Rabbah seems to be a day of bureaucracy. So that's one thing that we have to try to understand. But more fundamentally, everything that I've talked about, with the exception of that halacha l'moshe misinai that they did in the Beis HaMikdash, everything else, especially what we do right now, is all minhag, is pure custom, so much so that we don't even make a bracha on it. And yet, this is the Yom HaDin. This is the final. This is it. This is what everything's been culminating with. And it culminates not with mitzvos, not with doraisas, not even with halacha l'moshe misinai, which isn't mentioned in the Torah. It ends with a custom. And that's really the defining the day of Hoshana Rabbah. If you look in the Shulchan Aruch, it talks about all the things we do. Everything we do is a custom. It says we have a custom to add a lot of psukei dezimra, to add, you know, mizmorim and tehillim from David. Again, because it's his day of Ushbizin, it's a Yom Tov, so we add a lot of tehillim. So it's like a Yom Tov davening. But it doesn't even say the minhag is to make it a Yom Tov davening. It's the minhag is to add stuff to psukei dezimra. You know, Rabbah, Hoshana Rabbah. We just build of ceremony on ceremony, of artificial construct upon artificial construct. That's what Hoshana Rabbah seems to be. And I don't know if you saw by Myriv tonight, but there's a bunch of Hoshanas lying outside the shul, which you can buy. So that's not just a money-making thing for the shul. The Shulchan Aruch actually says that. The Shulchan Aruch says the custom is for somebody to sell Hoshanas by the shul, because that's what they did in the Beis HaMikdash. Again, I think that was just somebody trying to make a quick buck that's how it evolved. But that's how we justify it. Everything we do on Hoshana Rabbah nowadays, and even in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, most of what we did, the Tosfos Yontif says that the custom then was for everybody, even not in the Beis HaMikdash, to do it. So there seems to be this preponderance of minhag, and yet we attach so much weight to it, and yet it's nothing. It's nothing. So we have to try to understand what the essence of Hoshana Rabbah is. So the Arizal and the Bnei Yisachar, so they kind of try to answer this question, but it makes it even more complicated. Because they take the mashal of the Zohar, of the petek, of the slip of paper, but then they say that, you know, why is that a judgment? Why is that juncture a judgment? And they said, because actually, there's another chasima, there's another seal. It's a seal within a seal. So the mashal that they give is a Gemara in Avodah Zarah. So the Gemara in Avodah Zarah deals with a lot of shailas of Hilchos Kashrus. So one shaila, one concept in Kashrus is a hechsher, is a symbol, a kosher symbol. So it's not only something that the OU invented 100 years ago, but it's something that goes back from the time of the Gemara. So there was a chashash, there was a concern that if you transport something by a guy, he might switch it with something that's treif, and you won't know. So you're supposed to have a seal to prevent him from tampering. And then the Gemara says, if it's a davar chashuv, if it's something of either financial or sentimental significance, you need a chasima bitoch chasima. You need a seal within a seal. So for meat, or for wine, or for cheese, or for oil, apparently you can have treif oil too. So something like that, that requires two seals. And when there's two seals, we don't think he's going to expend the effort to try to tamper with it. And so that's what the Arizal and the Bnei Yisachar say. They say that Hoshana Rabbah is the chasima b'toch chasima. Yom Kippur was the seal. And there's still ways that it could be tampered with our judgment could be tampered with. But on Hoshana Rabbah, we have a seal within a seal. We have a double seal. It's a bigger seal. It's Hoshana Rabbah. There's even, we just multiply things. So we have a seal within a seal, and then it's not going to be worth the satan's while to expend all the effort to try to mitch it with things. And again, you have to ask yourself, is this a qualitative or a quantitative difference? Okay, now there's two seals. I thought there would be two, you know, one seal, okay, he's not going to expend the effort. Two seals, he could tamper with it, but it's just too difficult. So, again, what does that mean, that it's too difficult? Because now we have a second day of judgment. So now that we have 2 days of judgment, now nothing can change? And what's even more interesting is that the second seal is qualitatively different than the first one. So the Hoshana Rabbah is on the seventh day. It's the day of David HaMelech, the day of Malchus, of kingship. Today we crown HaKadosh Baruch Hu king. It's a continuation of Rosh Hashanah, right? Those are the 2 days that we seek out God, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The concept of Malchus, some of you were here on Rosh Hashanah when I spoke about it, the concept of Malchus in general in Halacha is somewhat unique. It's not the only example of this in Halacha, but it's one of the few instances where Halacha did not create the institution, but Halacha sanctioned it and gave it halachic significance. Another example is kinyanim, or transactions. The Torah did not invent the concept of transactions. If you look in Rus, it says this is what was done with the Jewish people. This is what the Jewish people did when they wanted to transfer something, when they wanted to conduct a transaction. And halacha recognizes it, and there are halachas that kind of give contours or corollaries to the activity. So the same thing is true with kingship. If you look in the Torah, if you look in the Gemara, there is no source for kingship, for monarchy. The Torah just says, if you have a king, there are certain obligations, there are certain limitations, there are certain rights, there are certain privileges, and that's why we have to listen to a king. Not because the Torah said, oh, there's a mitzvah of a king. No, it's that the Torah said, I'm giving the concept of malchus significance, and once it's significant, okay, now all the concepts of kingship apply. But where does that come from? It comes from us. The Rashbam and the Rambam, they both say that the imperative to listen to a king, or the reason why a king's authority is binding, is because of the social contract that we have with him. We all decided that we want to live here, and we want this person to be our ruler. And so when we live here, there's a tacit understanding that we're going to follow what this person says, and he can do stuff. So the concept of Malchus in both Halacha and Hashkafa is one of a grassroots nature. It's essentially the form or the formalized world that we create based on the values. In other words, Malchus does not create anything. Malchus doesn't make anything new. It gives form. It incubates. It provides a framework for the values that we and God have. So there's nothing special about this person as king. The only reason why this person has significance is because we gave him that significance. Have you ever seen, I referenced this in the shiur that I gave on Rosh Hashanah. Have you ever seen Monty Python on the Holy Grail? There's a great sketch about King Arthur, and he says, oh, everybody has to listen to me. And then you have these two peasants that run this anarchist commune? Is that what it was? Okay. And they launch, and their entire job is to collect mud. But they go through, they wax poetically about all the imperatives of government and how pulling swords out of ponds from women, you know, giving you Excalibur, that's not a very good metric for rulership. You need a mandate from the masses. So that's, you know, that's essentially Ein Melech below Am. That's what Rabbeinu Bachaye says. And so that's not only true in Halacha. That is what Malchus means in the spiritual sense as well. God imbues the world with certain qualities, with certain brachos, and then the aspect of Malchus in Kabbalah, it's referred to as les me'le migarme klum. It has no, it contributes nothing. Malchus simply takes what people give, and it gives form and structure to it. It incubates it into the world that we know, into the society that we know. And so, if that's the case, the chasima on Hoshana Rabbah is fundamentally different. The malchus that we show, that we evince on Hoshana Rabbah is qualitatively different than what we did on Yom Kippur, on Rosh Hashanah. It's a much more grassroots one. It's all minhag. It's all custom. There's nothing there. We don't make an Asher Kedishanu b'mitzvosa v'tzivanu. We just made it all up. Yeah, we saw what God did, but then we just said, you know what? We'll do the same thing. We'll do something similar. And that's what it worked. And somehow God chose that. God responds to that. Habocher b'minhagim tovim. God said, you guys did this, and so I'm going to now accept this as a practice. We'll now incorporate it into the rituals. But if that's the case, then why is this better? Malchus is weaker. It doesn't contribute anything. It's just minhagim. So why is this, all this minhag stuff, this is the chasima betoch chasima that's going to tire out the satan from trying to tamper with it. So the thing that we did on Yom Kippur, all the tshuva that we did, that could be tampered with. But this, because we walk around with a couple of branches and we circle and we say, Anna Hashem Moshiach, there's no tshuva here. We ask Hashem to give us a good year. But that's better? That's stronger? It's not. It's just our reaction to everything. And yet somehow that changes everything. That changes the picture. There's another phrase that's used to describe Hoshana Rabbah, which again illustrates a very similar dynamic. I try not to talk in Kabbalistic jargon too much. I'm going to do it tonight because it's Hoshana Rabbah. But there's a term of Hoshana Rabbah that's called Yesod Dinukva, which literally means the foundation of the feminine aspect. I'm not going to explain what that means. But what it means in normal parlance is that it's not kingship. It's not the final form, but rather it's the preparation for that. So I'll give a mashal. I saw this many years ago just because I got on this Queen Elizabeth II kick. But I watched a video of her coronation. And so they put the crown on her head, and then it ended with her walking out to the balcony on the palace and essentially doing a Kabbalah's call, waving and saying hello to everybody, and everybody proclaiming her queen by acclamation. They all say yay, and she says yay, and then everybody goes home. And then she said that her father's still dead. But that's the end, and the beginning is when they put the crown on her head. In the interim, there was what to me was a very powerful moment when all of her blood relatives, her husband, her children, her siblings, I don't remember if her mother did it. She's in the abbey or in the church or whatever. She's sitting with the scepter and the throne, and all of her blood relatives walk in front of her, and one by one they get on their knees and essentially pledge their life to her. That they will serve her with mind, body, spirit, deed. They'll give up their life for her. And then they move on. And one by one they did that. And that to me was very powerful. Because that was really the only time that you saw that level of mesiras nefesh, as it were, in a very, very poignant way. Everything else was just everybody waving at the queen. And legally, they had to feel that way too. But they didn't do that. That was just, they were just waving and smiling and happy. But that moment of essentially saying, I am prepared to give up my life and to serve you with every fiber in my being, that is what I would say the Yisod Denukva is. It's essentially the preparation for that feeling of Malchus when you walk out onto that balcony. Meaning, appreciating God's kingship is the ultimate goal, but in order to get to that, there needs to be a preface of essentially sowing the ground. The mashal that Sfarim give is when you plant a seed, you first need to work the ground. You need to till the earth. You need to plant the seed and then cover it to protect it. You need to essentially provide a source of nutrients and source of protection to the seed in order for it to flourish. So that's what Hoshana Rabbah is. Hoshana Rabbah is not the feeling of being with God. That's what Shmini Atzeres is. Hoshana Rabbah is essentially preparing that by turning yourself to God and saying, I will now serve you. I am completely dedicating myself to you. And so once again, we have this idea that it's not the final product. It's not executing that petek. It's not executing that judgment. It's handing it out. It's the process of God beginning to interact with the world and the world beginning to interact with God, laying that foundation, and somehow that foundation is the strongest part of everything. And perhaps it's because of that Mesiras Nefesh. Perhaps it's because at that moment you need to be completely, essentially kneeling in front of Queen Elizabeth. What does that mean? Why is that? Why is that pomp and ceremony, all of that artificial human creation, why is that so much more salient? And the answer is that In truth, it's not. In truth, everybody agrees that Yom Kippur is a much more holy and powerful day than Hoshana Rabbah. That's when our judgment is sealed. That's when we do tshuva. That's the main thing. But it's fragile. It's susceptible to tampering because it's flimsy. We don't do anything on Yom Kippur. We resolve to do better. We may genuinely feel bad. We may genuinely take steps to rectify behavior that needs to be rectified. But we don't actually do much on Yom Kippur. If you're not feeling well, you're not supposed to come to shul. You're just supposed to lie in bed and let Yom Kippur wash through you. Because that's what Yom Kippur is. You're supposed to experience a Yom Kippur. On Sukkot, you start doing stuff. You build a sukkah, you shake the lulav, you walk around the bima. But on Yom Kippur, it's just an internal state of mind of you being with God, you trying to be a better person. And that's the main thing. But because that's all internal, because those are small things, even though that's the most important, it's weak, it's fragile, it's susceptible to damage and being tampered with. The external stuff, all of the external trappings of minhag, of custom, of Jewish practice, that is not as substantively significant, and yet that's what provides the bulwark against the vicissitudes of the year. That's what prevents it from being tampered. I'll give just a mashal. I think Tefillah B'Tzibur is a very good example of that. Right? What's the obligation or mitzvah to daven with a minyan? Rabbi Zirkin's here, so I hope that he won't get me. I hope I won't get in trouble for saying this. It's a machlokas, but the way they make bracha, the way many Rosh Yeshiva and YU follow in the Brisker tradition, believe is that there is no obligation to daven b'tzibur. Yeah, if you want to say Amen Yeheshmei Rabbah, if you want to hear a Kriyas HaTorah, if you want to say Kedusha, if you want your tefillos to be accepted, better, yeah, you should daven with a minyan. But is there an obligation if there's no minyan around? No. And yet, if we don't daven with the minyan, our day looks so different. Sometimes I look at a girl's shidduch resumes, and so they say what they're looking for in a guy. And so one of the qualities that they're looking for is that the guy should have a rabbi, a guy should have a mentor, a guy should learn sometimes. Another thing is that the guy should try to go to minyan. And I always think to myself, it's somewhat ironic, because there's no actual, of all of those, of the many things, like, yeah, he should be, Shomer Kashrus, he should learn, that's a mitzvah do reis, he should say Kriya Shema Bizman. Tefillah B'Tzibur, it shouldn't be that high up on the list, and yet it is for them and it is for us every single day. Why? It's not because it's inherently significant, more significant than Talmud Torah, but because it provides a structure for our day. It gives the contour of what our formal Jewish life is. And if we miss a Tefillah B'Tzibur, our day is different. So if you go on, over the summer, I went to Arizona, and I went hiking one day, and there was no minyan around for mincha. I was out in the middle of the desert. There was no chiyuv to daven with a minyan at that point. There was nobody around for miles, and yet I felt like my day was different, even though I learned, even though I davened, I did all the mitzvahs I was supposed to do, and yet there was something lacking. Maybe it's because of my shortcomings that I didn't feel it was the Amen Yeheshmei Rabbah, but being part of Jewish life was lacking. My day was fundamentally altered. That's what it means of a chasima betoch chasima, where the outer chasima is not as inherently significant, or it's a little bit weaker, and yet that's what prevents the satan from tampering with our judgment. In other words, all the formalized, external, artificial trappings that we've created in our personal and communal life, that might not be as inherently significant, and yet that is the most critical component of our daily life, of our identity, and of our communal identity. And once the satan sees that, then he says, okay, I can't mess with this. If we resolve to daven with more kavana, okay, so all the satan needs to do is to insert, one thought, and then our whole tefillah goes out the window. Right, some of my best ideas come during the middle of Shemona Esrei. But tefillah b'tzibur, that takes a pandemic to disrupt that. And we saw the implications of that. That once tefillah b'tzibur went out, our lives were fundamentally altered. They weren't the same. And I keep on talking about minyan, but I don't only mean that. All of the formalized activities that we do throughout the day, whether they're actual mitzvos or they're customs or they're nice things, That's what gives our identity strength. And we all know intellectually that they're not as significant as the mitzvah d'oraisas of Lashon Hara, of learning Torah, of saying Kriya Shema. All of those things are inherently more significant, and yet we're willing to sacrifice for all the external trappings, and we're supposed to do that. That is important, and that's what creates that outer seal that the Satan says, okay, yeah, they did Averos. You know, even between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, we've done a couple of things wrong, or at least I have. And yet, when we circle around with these leaves, with these branches, that alone, that grassroots custom of Malchus, of us saying, you know, we saw the Nevi'im doing this a while ago, and we really like this idea. We want to create a framework of channeling all of our values into creating a ceremony. That ceremony is the embodiment of all of the trappings of Jewish life that are so significant for our identity. There's nothing inherently significant about walking around with an arava around a bima, right? There's nothing. We made that up. And yet, it was based on an image that God gave us, based on a halacha l'Moshe miSinai, and then God chose that. Habocher b'nevi'im u'b'nehogim tovim. God said, this is good. We like this. And Chagai, Zachari, Malachi, Nevi'im were misaking this. They didn't, according to what we paskin, they didn't tell us to do it. But we saw them do it, and we said, this is what God wants. We're so in tune with God that we can channel all of those abstract values into a concrete custom and do it. And that's what Hoshana Rabbah is. Hoshana Rabbah is not a day of tshuva in the classical sense. We had that on Yom Kippur. What Hoshana Rabbah is a recommitment to all the external formal structure of individual and communal Jewish life throughout the year, and that is what provides the strength, both in the Yom Din in the smaller sense, but in the broader sense, that's what protects our identity throughout the year. That's what ensures that when we have our rain, when we have our parnasa, when we have the daily lives that we have to go back to, all of the external stuff is what grounds us. All of the external trappings of Jewish life are what keep us engaged and keep us connected and keep our identity. And if we didn't have that, we would still be authentic Jews. But our Judaism would be very different. And we would be worse off for that. That's what Hoshana Rabbah is. That's the chasima b'toch chasima. That's the essentially kneeling before the king and pledging ourselves, that Mesiras Nefesh. They didn't actually do anything there. It was all purely artificial of them saying, you know, you were just our mom now, but now we have to give up our lives for you. So we do that with HaKadosh Baruch Hu too. Nothing changed. Nothing changed today versus yesterday. And yet we are creating, or we're recreating, what Jewish life should look like. We're going to have davening. We're going to ask Hashem for things. We're going to have businesses. We're going to have cross-promotional events in a shul. Why? Because that's what Jewish life means. And that's what Hoshana Rabbah means. And so if we have to, you know, work on one thing or to try to focus on one thing on Hoshana Rabbah, perhaps that one thing is to find a formalistic structure, whether it be on an individual dimension or on a communal dimension, and think about how we can strengthen our commitment to that and how that strengthens our identity and sense of belonging to a kehillah, to the Jewish people, and to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. To just pick one thing that may seem a little bit silly or a little bit cheap or a little bit artificial, and assuming that it's not a minug shel shtus, to realize that that's what gives our identity strength. And we know that that's not as important as all the mitzvahs d'oraisa and the mitzvahs d'rabbanan. And yet, it's those small things, those formal artificial trappings that we've created throughout history, all of those minhagim tovim, that what keeps us and our identity anchored. So I want to wish you all a guten kvittel, a piska tava, and the mirtz Hashem, we should all be zocha to not only be sealed in the Book of Life, but our petek should go out with a chasima b'toch chasima, that we should be sealed in the Book of Life.
L'chaim. Let me tell